Beloved, let me invite you to turn to now to your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11. I'll be reading for you two sections of Scripture, 9 through 13, and then 1 Kings 12, 1 through 11. Let me remind you to keep your Bibles open as John preaches through this text. The title of our sermon this morning will be this: Will Your Spiritual DNA Be Toxic or Healthy? Again, 1 Kings chapter 11, 9 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. Verse 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not bring it about during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." And if you would, turn a page to chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke that he put on us, and we will serve you." Verse 5. Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days, then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he said. They replied, "If today you'll be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice that the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put upon us'?" Verse 10. Young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make your yoke lighter.' Tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's wrist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke, and I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" Indeed, this is the word of God.
Let's return to the passage that we read with Ed just a few moments ago. From 1 Kings chapter 11. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're glad you're here on this first Lord's Day of 2004. We pray that God will bless you in our worship this morning, has blessed you and will bless you. We're in a study in the great chapters of the Bible. The great events of Scriptures, hinges on which doors open and close. We started with creation back at the first of the year. We've come down through the life, or to the life and through the life of Solomon. And what's before us this morning is one of the great events in the history of Israel and the history of the Old Testament. As this nation had been founded and had a great king like David, and then was followed by a king, Solomon, that was, in the world of that day, was the best-known, most well-known king of that day, and a great kingdom. But right after he reigned, the kingdom of Israel was divided. There was a civil war, and Israel was never the same again. That's what's before us this morning. If you are visiting and you don't have a church home, we invite you to come and join with us here in this year. We'll probably spend the remainder of this year going through the Scripture, working our way through to Revelation. And it will give you an overall view of Scripture. It will give you an overall view of the history of Scripture. So get a Bible, get a pen, and come and join us for the remainder of these studies. Before we look at this specific passage, let's pray and ask the God who was there with Solomon. That same God is here this morning. Let's ask Him to speak to us. Let's pray. Our Father, many of us have been coming to this room for years and years and years. We're not the same people that we were. Those years have brought changes, not by natural maturity, but because in this place we have been met and confronted and changed by Your Holy Spirit. Our Father, our greatest fear as we come into this year, that we would come to this room and we would not hear Your voice. Our Father, my greatest fear is that I would stand behind this desk and I would not know the presence of Your Holy Spirit. That I would stand behind this desk and You would be absent. Oh, Father, we throw ourselves upon Your grace and we pray that this morning and for those Sundays to come in this year, we pray that You will come in unusual power and speak with clarity and speak with power from this pulpit. And we pray that You would open our ears to hear You. And we pray that just as You've changed us in the years past, that You'll change us this morning, that You'll change us in the Sundays ahead, that You'll change us, change our families, change the way we live. Draw us closer to heaven and draw us closer to Yourself. Father, change us this Sunday, this year, maybe some of us for the first time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will your spiritual DNA be toxic or healthy? It doesn't seem fair, does it? Some of us are born into this life with genes that predispose us, some of us to heart disease, some of us to cancer, some of us to Alzheimer's or some other life-ending disease. I was watching a documentary recently about a family who had a record of early adult deaths because of heart disease. And so they did a study, the DNA and the genes of this family. They tested the living members of the family for the presence of and look for what was causing this disease. They found a fatal gene. Most had it in the family. There were a few that did not. Some did not want to know that they had it. But most of this family, their parents had passed to them in their genes, in their DNA, genes that would end their lives before they were 50. And what's more, they knew that they were passing it on to their children. That's sobering, isn't it? Then there's the other side of this. You see someone that's 60 years old and they look like they're 40. And then you meet his father. And his father is 90 and looks like he's 60. And what's more, he eats eggs and bacon every morning and has for 90 years. And on top of that, he smokes cigars every day. And on top of that, he drinks whole milk. And what do we say? It's all in the genes. In the passage this morning, Solomon was passing on a fatal disease to the next generation. And it wasn't in his physical genes. It was his spiritual DNA. Some of you were adopted, raised by wonderful parents. As you've gotten older, you've wanted to know about the physical health of your birth parents, of your biological parents. And you've investigated as to who they were so that you can prepare for whatever has been passed on to you genetically. Well, if a study was done of our spiritual DNA, of your individual spiritual DNA this morning, if a study was done, what would it show? Or even is there such a thing? This ought to interest every one of us. If you're in a pew this morning and you're 10 years old, what's your spiritual DNA? What have you inherited? If you're 80 years old, What spiritual DNA are you handing down? Let's see what God says to us through Solomon. The message this morning only has 2 points. The first point is this. No man sins in a vacuum. Look at verse 11 of 1 Kings 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Now, what's God saying? God had warned Solomon in the very beginning that if he followed other gods, that if he built temples and worshiped idols, that the kingdom would be taken away from him and his family and given to another. And that's what he had told him. And God is confirming that here. Part of our desire for personal autonomy, to rule ourselves, to reign ourselves instead of having a God that reigns over us. Part of our desire for personal autonomy is that we want to be able to live as we desire without any consequences on others. What do we say with our sinful habits? What do we say with the way we live? We say to wives and husbands and children or parents or whatever, I'm not doing this to hurt you. This has nothing to do with you. But sooner or later we realize that it always has to do with them, no matter what. That we can't live as if we live unto ourselves and that's all. God says that there's no sin that we commit that's in a vacuum, that doesn't touch others. None of our sins are done in a vacuum. Even the secret sins of our heart are not done in a vacuum. Here's Solomon. Sin. And his sin, that serious sin, that heinous sin, was visited with calamity upon his children. Our sins will affect the people around us. Now, this is not hard to understand. Let me give you a very easy example to follow, one that we can see. When I was in Abingdon Presbytery in Virginia, in the old PCUS, that denomination at that point in time, in the early 70s, had been leaving for decades the cardinal doctrines of Scripture. And this was just before I left the denomination with other folks, and some of you here, and helped start the PCA. I was in a meeting of Abingdon Presbytery in that old denomination when a man was being examined. He was coming from another presbytery, and the church in our presbytery had called him. And so he was being examined as to his orthodoxy. And it was very plain that this man had his doubts about the virgin birth. He would say he had his doubts about it. He really didn't believe in the historicity of the virgin birth. He didn't believe in the miracles of Jesus. He didn't believe in the deity of Jesus. And that day, our presbytery received him and approved him and sent him to that local church. Now, I was getting ready to leave the denomination, and I felt this so keenly that day, more than I ever had before. I'd seen that happen before. But this time it hit me, because here was this little church that I knew down in a valley in Virginia. And I knew the people in that church. And I knew that as long as that man was there, that he would come into the pulpit every Sunday and they would never hear that man is a sinner and he needs a Savior. They would never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes men's hearts and changes the direction of lives and changes families and changes communities. They would never hear that. I knew that this man's neglect of the gospel, that his sin would affect hundreds of people and would affect grandparents and parents and children in the next generation. As I've gotten older in this pulpit, there's one thing, there's a single thought that causes me real trepidation. And those of you that know me know that this is not just religious rhetoric. I've been here 26 years. And a young man said to me just in the last year, I was about to baptize his baby, and he said, John, you know, you're the only minister that I've really ever known. He said, you have been the senior minister. You've been my minister at Independent Presbyterian Church all of my life. And he was saying that because I was about to baptize his baby. But this is what causes me to want to leave this pulpit. There have been times I've been very close to leaving and resigning any pulpit because I don't want that responsibility. I don't want that responsibility because I know my sins are not in a vacuum, and I know that I will be held accountable for how my sins affect you. Our sins will affect the people around us. And it's easy to see when you've got a minister standing in a pulpit how there's that kind of influence. But think about yourself as a parent. As children assimilate the sins of parents, a father and mother refuse, we've seen this over and over again, a father and mother refuse to discipline their child. Oh, he doesn't need discipline. And he grows up with no check or balance on his sin nature. And they bail him out of the negative consequences of his sin. And he grows into a selfish, self-centered, spoiled husband and father who never accepted and never will accept responsibility for his own actions. And what happens? He leaves two wives and four children in his irresponsible wake. The sin of those parents when they didn't discipline their child was not done in a vacuum. It not only affected their son, but it affected his wives and it affected their grandchildren. The husband comes to me who's struggling with abusing his wife. And we talk about how he was raised. And he was raised in a home where he saw his father abuse his mother. And that's where he learned how to treat women and how a husband treats his wife. His father's sin was not done in a vacuum. It's easy to understand how we assimilate the sins of the people around us, or how we assimilate sins of parents and grandparents, or how our actions affect other people. Why did Solomon marry all of those foreign wives that God had forbidden? Why did he do that? Why did Solomon marry all those pagan wives who eventually led him astray to their worship? Where did he get that? You go back and you read the life of David. Now, David was a righteous man and lived a godly life. But one of the things that he did that God told him not to do specifically was after he became king, God told David, don't marry an abundance of wives. Don't have so many wives. It's the king, the pagan kings just gather because of sex and power. They gather all the women they can. He said, don't you do that. You know what David did? You go back and read it. It's in 2 Samuel 5:13. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Now, he knew God had told him not to do that, but he did it anyway. Now, they weren't pagan. Solomon saw that. Solomon knew that David had done what was expressly forbidden by God. Solomon learned that from his father David, and then he just carried it one step farther. He said, my father married multiple wives. It certainly doesn't matter if you marry multiple, whether they're pagan or not. And so he married all these pagan women. But now listen. That's not how the kingdom was taken from Solomon's children. It was not through sins assimilated from the last generation. That's not what really happened. You see, we can say no sin is committed in a vacuum. That our sins will affect other people around us, and specifically inside the home, children and grandchildren will assimilate the sins of their fathers and grandparents. But there's more than that. And it's what we see here. The God of the Bible, mark it down, the God of the Bible, sometimes by His expressed and just providence, brings calamity on others for the sins of fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers. He brings calamity on others for the sins of those who represent them. It's not just that there's assimilation. Look at Solomon. Solomon was the forerunner of his sons on the throne. God had told him, he said, Solomon, if you're faithful, if you worship me, if you stay faithful, I'll give the kingdom to your sons. He said, but if you're unfaithful and you worship other gods, I will come and I will bring calamity on your house and I will take the throne out of their hands. You see the difference? It's one thing. This ought to give us great pause. This ought to cause us to have fear in our hearts. Because there's this thing of natural assimilation that God has set in order upon this earth. But there is also a God who is free in His sovereign hand to intervene in our lives in His just providence and bring calamity on others because of our sin. And that's exactly what happened with Solomon. God had already set in process the dividing of the kingdom. He had already set in motion what would happen. Even during Solomon's lifetime, He set it in motion. This afternoon, read in the 11th chapter, the rest of the chapter that we read this morning. We read the first of it this morning. Read how God sent a prophet to Jeroboam, a rival to Solomon, and how He told Jeroboam, "You will be the king of the majority of the tribes of Israel. It won't be Solomon's children." And He already set that in motion. This was God stepping into their lives by His just providence and bring calamity on the children of Solomon because of the sins of the father. Do you know why we call our government a federal government? You say, where in the world are you headed? Just listen. It's very interesting. Do you know why we call our government a federal government? It's important for you to know that because the old theologians call biblical Christianity, the old theologians call biblical Christianity a federal theology. Federal comes from a Latin word foeder or foedus. It's a Latin word that means a compact or a league. It's from, we get our word federation from that Latin word. Our government is federal because many states have come together and formed a compact, formed a federation. And those states submit their authority to the higher authority of a central government. That central government represents that state. And that's why we call our government a federal government. See, you come here to church every Sunday and you really learn things. You need to know. We're federal because we have representatives that represent us. Their vote is our vote. Senator Frist represents the state of Tennessee in the Senate. And his vote is my vote. His vote is your vote. We may disagree with him. We may not like it. But his vote is our vote. He votes for the state of Tennessee. He's our federal head in that sense. The President George Bush represents me as an American citizen when he meets with the heads of other states. I may not like what he says to them. I may disagree. I may agree. But he is my representative. He is my federal head. Well, we have, why then do the theologians call our theology a federal theology? Because it's on every page of Scripture. Because there are people and positions in Scripture which represent a much greater number. There are people in positions whose actions involve far more than their own individual lives. It's there in Genesis, right at the beginning. When Adam fell, what happened? His whole family fell. A friend of mine says, whenever just bad things happen, he says, I know what I'm going to do the moment I get to heaven. He said, I'm going to find Adam and I'm going to punch his lights out. For what he did. You see, we fell in him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is our theology. That Romans 5:12. Look at the 12th verse. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man. Look at verse 15. For if the many died by the transgression, by the trespass of one man. Look at verse 17. For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man. Look at verse 18. Consequently, just as a result of one trespass, one condemnation for all men. Do you see it? We fell, sinned into the world. Sin entered the world. We all died because of one man. Look at verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. What do we say to our children down here as they join the church? I ask them Sunday after Sunday, when did you become a sinner? Are you a sinner? Yes. When did you become a sinner? When I was conceived in my mother's womb. Had you actually done a sin in your mother's womb? No. Then how could you be a sinner? Because I had a heart to sin, had a nature to sin that I inherited from my mom and dad, and they inherited from their parents, and they inherited from their parents all the way back to Adam. Now that principle of a federal headship is at work through all of Scripture. In the passage we read this morning, Solomon was the federal head of his family. The sins of the fathers and mothers will affect the children through assimilation, through training and modeling and following, and the sins of fathers and mothers will affect the children as God directly intervenes and brings judgment on families and generations and cities and states and nations by His just providence, because He's God and they are not. Because He will not be mocked by willful arrogance of men and women who choose to live in rebellion against Him, as if there's no consequence. Fathers and mothers here this morning, and business leaders, anyone whose life by position affects others, it is quite impossible that you can sin, any sin in thought, word, or deed, and that sin remain in a vacuum. If it does not affect others by assimilation, then God can even more powerfully bring it to bear on your lives and the lives of generations to come by His just, direct intervention and providence. In East Memphis, where we have money and power and position, we want to think that we can sin. Any sin, and that money and that power and position will be able to counter the effect of that sin. A man of wealth and power and position decides that he will divorce his wife and leave his children. And he thinks because of his money and because of his position and power, he can cover all those bases. Well, you cannot buy God, and you cannot buy God's will by your money and your power and your position. I had confronted a young man a couple of years ago who was divorcing his wife, and he was a young man. But even as a young man, he had money and power and position. And you know what his answer was to me? He named two men in evangelical churches in Memphis, men of position and power and wealth, and both of them were divorced. And he said, "Tell me, what's the difference between me and what those men did?" I knew both of those men. When that young man left my office, I called this one of those men. I said, "I want to tell you what I just heard in my office. Your name was used." He said, "How was my name used?" I said, "I had a young man tell me about how you had been his model. And now he had learned from you. And he says, why can't I divorce my wife? Why can't I do to my family what he did?" We cannot sin in a vacuum. But what ought to petrify us is that beyond the sins of fathers and mothers being assimilated into our lives and being actually used as models by people around us, our sin being used as models. What ought to petrify us is when the God of heaven and earth decides that He will bring special judgment down on our sins. When it doesn't have to do with assimilation, when He just intervenes by His providence and says, "This is what will happen." This morning, you think your involvement in pornography is just about you. No one knows about your addiction or your involvement in pornography. No one knows. And maybe they don't. But God does. What will you do? What will you do when this sin that you kept secret for 30 years, what will you do when you discover that your granddaughter in junior high school is into every kind of sexual perversion? What will you do then? When God visits your sin that you've kept secret, and you've shaken your fist in the face of God and said, "God, I've kept this secret and never hurt anybody," and God brings it down, the calamity down, on your granddaughter. What are you going to do? You think that your worship of money is somehow balanced because you've given so much to charities? What will you do when God decides to bring down disease and laziness and scandal and corruption on your sons and grandsons? And the family that should have been set for generations is devastated and left with nothing in one single generation. Only because you secretly worshipped the money in your heart and lived for it. And you thought you could do that with abandon. And it wouldn't matter. Go ask Solomon. No man sins in a vacuum. Secondly, no man obeys in a vacuum. Look at verse 12 of chapter 11. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. God says, I'm not going to take it all, Solomon, and I'm not going to do it in your lifetime. What was the reason? David. Was David perfect? No. Was he a sinner like us? Yes. But it was the obedience of David. It was the righteousness of David. It was David's love of God that kept God from doing it in Solomon's lifetime. This is all through Scripture. God in His great grace, even though we're sinners, takes our righteousness and He blesses. He steps in and He intervenes and He blesses not only by assimilation but blesses generation after generation after generation because of the righteousness of these people. Write this verse down. Psalm 103:17. Psalm 103:17. I'm just going to read it to you. It's so beautiful. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him, and His righteousness is with their children's children, with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts. God says, just as you're a federal head in sin, you're a federal head in your righteousness. In the way that wickedness and evil is assimilated by children from parents, so righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit is assimilated by children from their parents. When a father and mother read the Bible to their children, pray with their children, model worship for their children, model how to treat others for their children, demand respect from their children for their elders, spank their children when they sin, love their children when they sin, pray for their children daily. You know what? That can't help but to show up in their children's lives because of assimilation. But it will also show up in the children's lives by God's direct intervention and blessing for generations to come. Now let me speak to you very seriously about what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, oh God, look at the home I came from. Oh God, look at how awful my home was. Some of you come from homes where there's been no godliness for generations. A man walked up to me this morning after the 8:30 worship, and he said, John, I traced my family back. And he said, there's not been one marriage remain intact in seven generations in my family. Seven generations, and not one marriage lasted. But he started a new lineage. He started something new. And he said, the wife of my youth will be the wife of my old age in Christ and by His grace. You see, in God's grace, we cannot say, you cannot sit here today and look back at your parents and blame it on them. God will hold them accountable. And even He may have visited you with unusual calamity. Over and over and over again, the same God says, if you will repent of your sins, if you will turn from your parents' way and from your grandparents' way, I'll bless you and you can begin a new lineage. There's families all over this congregation, and some of you are smiling as I say this because you know who you are, and you began a new lineage. This takes us back to Romans. Go back to that fifth chapter. Those of you who looked at it know that I only read half of the verses. Half of the verse, I read the first half. We fell in Adam. We died in Adam. We were condemned in Adam. But you go back and you read that last half of the verses, and it says, we were raised up by Christ. We were saved by Christ. You see, Christ was our federal head. Just as Adam was our federal head in sin, Christ was our federal head in righteousness. Just look at verse 18. By the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. What was that one act of righteousness? In Jesus Christ, when He died for our sins. Look at verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Here's Jesus Christ on the cross, and there's the train of His glory, and on that train are saints for thousands of years to follow. He carries them along. What was it Paul said? Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. What did Paul mean by that? He meant that my sins were crucified with Him. My old nature was crucified with Him. My debt to God was paid by Jesus on the cross. He was my federal head. He paid the debt. I died in Him. Every one of you this morning can say, I died in Christ. I died at Calvary. My sins were punished at Calvary. My condemnation was suffered at Calvary. Jesus didn't obey just in a vacuum. His righteousness is still being felt 2 millennia later by every person in this room that knows Him. He carries us along in His train. And you know what? We do that same thing. Our righteousness, God uses to bless people in the next generation, in the next generation, in the next generation, for generations to come. Wouldn't that be something? Think about it as you come to this table. That your righteousness may still be felt by someone 10 generations from now. They don't even know who you are. Not going to remember who their great, 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 great grandfather is. But somehow your righteousness, God's going to touch their life with your righteousness. The same God who brings curse and judgment upon succeeding generations of the wicked, that same God can supernaturally in His providence bring blessing upon the succeeding generation of the righteous. Now let me say this before we come to this table. How many times, remember in Solomon's early life, he was a godly man, he was a righteous man. Faithful man. How many times did Solomon come to the Passover and eat? How many times did he pray? A lot. See, we want to come to this table and we want to say, it frees us from all responsibility. Jesus died for my sin. Isn't that a good thing? It's grace and I can go out and sin. No, this table, John said it so well, and I'm capturing this from him, copying this from him this morning at the table. He said, folks, this table is about gene therapy. Yes. In the power of the Holy Spirit, He applies this to us. And it's not only a sign of our salvation, but it grows us in righteousness. Just like we have a physical DNA that brings disease or health to the next generation, we have a spiritual DNA that brings spiritual disease or spiritual health to the next generation. So I ask you, is your spiritual DNA toxic, or is it healthy? Is it toxic or healthy? It really does matter. It matters for generations to come. If you look in your bulletin, there's a prayer of confession. Let's pray this prayer together.